I want to invite your attention to a passage that's found in the 27th chapter of Matthew, and I want to begin reading there in verse 57. Now, when the evening had come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. For a little while this morning, I want to talk on the subject I will simply entitle, Buried in a Rich Man's Tomb. In looking at the burial of Jesus Christ, we are face to face with some astounding truths. Most people generally understand and are aware of the significance of the cross of Christ, and certainly rightfully so. For on the cross was the greatest gift ever given, on the cross the greatest price paid, and the greatest sacrifice ever made. But when we study about the cross, it seems as though we want to very hurriedly get to chapter 28 and get to the good news of the resurrection. And you know, admittedly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest miracle the world ever knew, because it is that miracle of the resurrection that demonstrates his accomplished work on the cross that redeems us, and his power over death that gives the obedient child of God hope. But between the crucifixion and the resurrection, there is a burial. And at first it might seem like a rather mundane act, a necessary act with little or no consequence except what happens on either side. But really, the burial of Jesus is as spectacular in many ways as was his death and as will be his resurrection. And so really, I'm saying this. Even the burial of Jesus Christ becomes a testimony to the Lord's kingliness and a testimony to his deity. Even his burial is proof, in fact, that he is none other than all that he claimed to be, and that is the Son of God. All of these things that I just mentioned to you, though, in a general sense, comes to us through the testimony of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, just a little background here. There are two key prophecies that must be fulfilled in the burial of Jesus Christ, one of which is found in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And let me just say, we all know this, but the entire chapter of 53 in Isaiah is dedicated to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, remember this. The smaller the detail, the greater the impact it has when it's fulfilled. Let me give you a little example. The Bible says that Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, somebody might say, now, what's the big deal? Isaiah 53 says he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, the big deal about that is it broke Roman law at the time. In fact, Roman law at the time provided a 2-day interval from the time that somebody was sentenced to be executed to the time that they were actually taken to a Roman cross and nailed there. And the reason for that was Rome's way of the appeal process. For example, if new testimony can be brought forth in those 2 days that this person was innocent, then he would not have to be crucified. Secondarily, the 2-day interval provided a man to get all of his affairs in order so that in 2 days he was going to die on a Roman cross. But not Jesus. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Remember this, the smaller the detail in prophecy, the greater the impact that it has when it's accurately fulfilled. So, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we have this prophecy. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Another translation simply says this, his grave was to be assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, the grave to be assigned among wicked men, keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to get back to that later of where that would have been. All we know is there are two key prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Number one is found in the Old Testament, and number two, it's found by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Now, you remember, they said to Jesus, give us a sign. Show us a magic trick. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And he said, the only sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so shall the Son of Man be also 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in order to fulfill prophecy, not only was Jesus dead 3 days, but he has to be buried all 3 days too. Two prophecies, Isaiah 53 and 9, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And all of this comes to us through the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea. All right, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Let's find out what time it is. It says there, beginning there, now in the evening was come. That's talking about the early evening of the Jewish day. And it began at 3 p.m. and it went until 6 p.m. Incidentally, the Sabbath would have began at 6 p.m. and would have gone to 6 p.m. the next day. Now, what do we know about the crucifixion by way of time? What we know is in Mark chapter 15, he was crucified the ninth hour. We find that there was darkness over all the earth from the third hour he was crucified. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. And what do we know? We know that Jesus then said, it is finished. Now, little side note here. Don't ever think that Jesus was a victim. Jesus was no man's victim. Jesus was an ultimate victor. He was thoroughly in control. Do you remember another gospel account when Jesus is hanging on the cross? The Bible says, and Jesus, knowing all things to be fulfilled, said what? He said, I thirst. You know what that means? Jesus said, all these things have already been fulfilled, but there's one final prophecy that's found that it has to be fulfilled, and that was they would give him sour wine or vinegar. They would dip that sponge. They would take the hyssop. They would dip it in the vinegar. They'd put it to his lips. And then Jesus said after that, it's finished. You know when the Bible says that he bowed his head? You know what's interesting about that word, bowed his head? This really shows the ultimate victorious Savior that we serve today. When the Bible says that Jesus said, it is finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the Bible says, and he bowed his head. Now somebody might say, well, so what? He bowed his head. The word bowed there literally means to gently, willfully pillow your head. Are you getting the picture? Just like Jesus says, no one takes my life. He says, my life I freely give. Jesus knew all prophecies needed to be fulfilled except one. He said, I thirst. That was now fulfilled. He said, Father, I've done it. It's finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head. And he died. Well, we know that it's about 3 o'clock when Jesus finally dies. But we find some other things in John chapter 19. We want to talk about some things in John chapter 19. What day was it? Now, I know that there are varying ideas of opinion about the day that Jesus died. What day did he die? Well, in John chapter 19, beginning there in verse 31, it says it was the day of preparation. That word preparation comes from the Greek word paraskeuē, and it literally means this. It literally means the day before the Sabbath. In fact, it was such a well-known term that paraskeuē day literally became a technical term for Friday. Now, What would the next day be? The next day would have been the Sabbath. Let me just say this, though, about the day of preparation. They would have understood about the day of preparation going all the way back to Exodus chapter 16. Jewish people were instructed to keep the Sabbath and to keep it holy, and that meant that any preparation for the Sabbath had to be done on the day before. You remember this, too, that even when the manna was delivered by God for them, they had to collect enough on Friday to carry them over on Saturday because they were not permitted to do that on Saturday. So in other words, it was a very well understood day. Paraskeuē Day was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. It became a technical term for Friday. Now, it wasn't just any old run-of-the-mill Sabbath. John chapter 19 says it was a high day. It was a high Sabbath. And we simply know that to be a Passover Sabbath. All that being said, then the Bible says the Jews don't want them hanging on the cross. The Jews. You know, in the gospel accounts, when the Bible records Jews in a plural sense like that, it's not talking about the multiplicity of people with Jewish blood running through their veins. It's not talking about even those that were proselytes to the Jewish religion. When it says Jews, it is talking about the hostile leaders, the Jewish leaders that opposed Christ. So it's 3:00. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's hanging between those two thieves. And all of a sudden, the religious leaders, they don't want their bodies hanging on the cross. And they want their legs to be broken. One scholar said they didn't want their bodies to remain on the cross, suspended in the air right outside their city, just north of the temple area on this very special Passover Sabbath. You know, basically they were reaching back to a passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Beginning there in verse 22, it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." Now, the Jews want the legs broken. Now I want to ask you, I keep hitting the curtain. I got to ask you, have you ever watched Hollywood's depiction of the breaking of the legs? I think all of us perhaps have seen something on television. We've seen something by way of Hollywood's depiction of what it was or what it looked like when they broke the legs of those two thieves that were crucified next to Jesus. I'll tell you what I've seen. I've seen some guy come up like a soldier and he grabs a big old mallet, and I've watched him go like this and just swing like he's swinging for the cheap seats and just come in sideways and break the legs on an angle, and that's it. That's not what they did. And I'm going to apologize for this in advance. It's very graphic. The word broken means to shiver to pieces. What they really would do, they would take a large wooden mallet. And one Roman historian said they took that large mallet and they beat the bones, they beat the legs until the bones were disintegrated. I can't even fathom excruciating agony like that. I've had pain in my life. We've all had physical pain in our life of some degree or the other. I can't even fathom that. They would beat the legs until their bones were disintegrated. Now, what was the purpose of breaking the legs? Well, we know that a person that died on the cross died by way of suffocation. In fact, they lived many times over a number of days, and they would die of suffocation because the only way to get air would be to pull on their hands and push on their feet and get a big breath and then sink back down again. Incidentally, if you want to know kind of what that's like, just go out to a jungle gym or a pull-up bar and just grab the bar and hang. Hang all your weight. It's hard to breathe. You have to do something to your diaphragm. You've got to lift yourself to get a breath. Now, can you imagine doing that, but it wasn't a pull-up bar. It was nails through your hands and through your feet. To expedite death, the beginning part of the expediting of death was the crushing of the legs. Now, interesting about that. When they broke the first guy's legs, then they broke the second guy's legs, then they came to Jesus and they did not break his legs because they said he was already dead. Now, you know, this fulfilled prophecy, and that's really the reason in Psalm 34 and 20, where it says he guards all of his bones and not one of them is broken. Now, I guarantee you the Romans didn't know about Psalm 34, and if they did, they wouldn't have cared. Don't you see? They're doing exactly as God orchestrated the whole thing. God is the one with the power, not these men. And they're carrying out God's will, and they're fulfilling every prophecy. They didn't break the Lord's legs because it was prophesied that none of his bones would be broken. Now, all of a sudden, though, comes the thrusting of the spear into the side. Now, interestingly, I've read about that. You know what they called that? The Romans called that the death stroke. Now, stay with me on this. It was called the death stroke. And what they would do is they would crush the legs, then they would take the spear and they would thrust it into the side and they would pierce the heart, expediting death. Okay. Somebody might say, no, wait. If they were going to do that, why'd they crush the legs? If they were going to expedite death by thrusting the spear into the side, calling that the death stroke, why crush the legs? Well, I don't really know. I wasn't there, but I'll tell you what I've read. And in the words of my late father-in-law, this is free. I read this. I read that a Roman historian said that when somebody died on the cross, it was so horrible, not even a Roman citizen could ever be crucified. In fact, they literally shuddered to even speak of crucifixion and all that happened. It was terrible. It was gruesome. It was awful. It was painful over a long period of time. One historian said the reason for the breaking of the legs, they crushed the legs to give them all the pain and all the agony all at one time, and then comes the death stroke into the heart and they died. One historian said that the reason that they did that is if they just thrust the spear into the side and administered the death stroke, that would be an act of mercy and that was not what was intended. Is that true? No idea. But it makes sense. But you know what? They pierced the side of Jesus because it fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah 12 and 10, they looked on him whom they had pierced. They crushed the legs of the others. They took the spear and thrust it into the Lord's side. And the Bible says that out flowed blood and water. Now, interesting. How did Jesus die? I was driving down the road one time, and I don't know about you guys, but I sometimes like to tune into the religious programs. And sometimes I do that just for material. See what's being preached out there and some certain things. And there was a guy, and he was pretty proud of his answer. He's a preacher of some affiliation. And there was a caller that called in, and they said, how did Jesus die? What was the actual cause of death when Jesus died on the cross? And the preacher said, well, it's obvious. It's suffocation. Yeah, no, it wasn't. That's not how Jesus died. That's how people died. That's not how Jesus died. And by the way, he died in 6 hours. His life he freely gave. Now, how did he die? Psalm 69, beginning in verse 20, listen to this. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. How do we know this is talking about Jesus? Because of verse 20. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus died of a broken heart. I read this from a physician, and he wrote this about this very idea. He said, it is true that in very, very rare cases, under extreme intense pressure, and trauma, the heart, which is a muscle, could in fact rupture and therefore spill its blood into the pericardium with the limpid serum and create the blood and water that flowed out of the side of Jesus. So, what do we know? We know he's dead. We know his legs are not broken. We know his side was pierced. And we know he had a broken heart. All prophecies fulfilled. All right. Guess what? Somebody now has to take him down from the cross. And guess what? In order to count this day, Friday, Paraskeuē Day, as one of the days that he was buried, to fulfill prophecy, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea had 3 hours to get that done. 3 hours to get it done. Now, you remember when I said that his grave was to be assigned among wicked men, but he would be with the rich in his death? I told you to hold that in the back of your thinking, in the back of your mind. And now we're going to talk about what did they actually do with people that were wicked men? What about those graves? They were actually taken to a literal place in the valley of Hinnom called Gehenna, the city waste dump, and they would take these bodies, interesting, isn't it? And they would throw them on these open flames that burned constantly. Now, he was crucified between two thieves. His grave was to be assigned at Gehenna with those wicked men. But God said it wasn't going to happen. God said he would be with a rich man in his death. Incidentally, watch this. His grave was to be assigned at Gehenna, which, by the way, is a picture of and a name for hell, the lake of fire. Now watch this. Jesus dies on the cross. He is our shepherd. We follow him. Watch what Jesus does. Watch what our leader did. He dies on the cross. He was buried. He sidestepped Gehenna, the city waste dump. And guess what we're going to get to do? If we're baptized into Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of Jesus, and live our lives faithfully unto death, guess what we're going to get to do? We're going to get to do what Jesus did. Sidestep Gehenna and go to the paradise of God. None of that is an accident. So who's going to care for the body? Who's going to do that? The disciples? No, they all fled. They didn't have a clue. Even John doesn't seem to be around right now. The women, they didn't have the resources to bury Jesus. Oh, those precious women, we'll get to them at the very end. But they didn't have any resources to bury Jesus. And also, they're from Galilee. There's no grave nearby in Jerusalem. Incidentally, going back to Matthew 27 and 57, where it says there came a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in Luke 23 and 51, it says Arimathea was a city of the Jews, or Judea. Galilee was the city of the Gentiles. Don't you remember in Acts chapter 2? Remember the disciples in Acts chapter 2, the apostles in Acts 2? They're speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did they say? Wait a minute. Aren't all these who speak Galileans? They didn't have a grave nearby. Couldn't have been any of them. But look at the brilliance of God. All of a sudden, it was a man that they least expected. It was a man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a rich man, just happened to have a grave nearby. Listen to this. What else do we know about him? In Mark 15, 43, he was a Sanhedrin member, and he waited for the kingdom of God. In Luke 23 and 50, it says he was a good man. It says he was a just man. The next verse says he did not consent to condemn Jesus. Matthew 27 and 57, it said he was a disciple of Jesus. In John 19 and 38, it says he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Now, you know, he had a lot to lose. You know what I think about those that were in fear of the Jews? I think about John chapter 9. And I think about the time when Jesus healed a man that was born blind, been blind all of his life. And he's there, and he's a beggar now, and people are walking on by, and the disciples, they want to know why. And they said, why is he born blind? He said, that they asked Jesus, did he sin? Did his parents sin? Jesus teaches a little sermon on that, being that it's nobody's fault. But in the end, it's going to glorify God. It's going to magnify God in the end. Okay? A little bit later, though, when the Pharisees were questioning this man, and then they went to his parents. They asked his parents three questions. They said, is this your son? Was he born blind? And how is it that now he can see? You know what they said? Yeah, that's our son. Yes, he was born blind. And as to how he can see, you ask him, he's of age. And then it says, and this they said for fear of the Jews. Why? Because it already had been established that if anyone would confess that Jesus was the Christ, they would be cast out of the synagogue. That's why Joseph of Arimathea at the time was a secret disciple of Jesus. He would have lost his Sanhedrin rights. It would have been the end of all of his wealth. No one would do business with him. He would lose social status. His family would be alienated and ostracized. It would be the end of everything. Now get this. This secret disciple has to act quickly. You know what it says? I love this. And he summoned the courage. You know, there's nothing wrong with fear. The only thing wrong with fear is when you let fear win. In fact, there would be no such thing as courage if there were no such thing as fear. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but what did he do? He summoned the courage. He summoned the courage to go get the body of Jesus. Okay, it has to happen before 6 p.m., so it's going to happen before Friday is over. Now, maybe you're sitting there and maybe you're saying, wait a minute, I'm doing the math. I'm doing the math and it's not coming out. You said 3 days and three nights and it doesn't fit. If Jesus was crucified on Friday and it says 3 days and three nights, it doesn't seem fit to me. It doesn't work. Well, the question is this. When we say 3 days and three nights, are we talking about three 24-hour periods? The answer to that question is no. In fact, the phrase days and nights was a Jewish colloquial term that meant any part of the day. In fact, let me just illustrate it like this. Let's do the math. Here we go. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. That doesn't work. It has him resurrected on Monday. That can't work. So let's do what people do sometimes. Let's just back it up to Thursday. Watch this. Thursday night. Friday night. Saturday night. That won't work. It has him resurrected on the fourth day. There's two things that have to happen. It has to be the first day of the week or Sunday, and it has to be the third day. Now, in Luke chapter 24, we find it was the third day. Do you remember those disciples? They're walking along from Jerusalem to the little village of Emmaus, about 7 miles or so. And Jesus appears before them and Jesus says, what manner of communication are you speaking of and are sad? And they went on and said, oh, surely you are a stranger from these parts and don't know the things that have happened. I love what Jesus says. Jesus says, what things? And he allows them to unburden their aching hearts. Remember that? Do you remember what they said? We thought he was going to redeem Israel. And then they said, and today is what? The third day. What do we find earlier in that chapter 24? It says it was the first day of the week. So it was Sunday, and it's the third day. It's not talking about three 24-hour periods. Matthew 16, 24, he would be killed and raised the third day. In chapter 17 and 23, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised. So 3 days and three nights simply referred to a part of a day and not three 24-hour periods. Furthermore, the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on tradition and scripture, says, a day and a night makes one ona, and any part of an ona is as the whole. Let me give you a little example. Where you been, Frank, for 3 days? Where you been? I've been in Columbia, Missouri. That's where I've been. 3 24-hour periods? Not necessarily. You see, I got on a plane, I flew there, and I arrived about 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. I stayed all night. I got up on Saturday morning, and I stayed all day and all night. I got up on Sunday morning. I went over to the congregation there, the Rice Road congregation. You know what? I worshiped with those good folks there. And then I got on a plane, and I flew home. Where you been for 3 days? I've been in Columbia, Missouri. 3 24-hour periods? No. A part of all of those days. Do you see the point? In order to fulfill prophecy, Joseph of Arimathea has to act quickly and get Jesus buried before it is 6 p.m. to count Friday as one of the 3 days. All right. In summary so far, the Lord got the Jews to get their part done. Pilate did his thing. We now have a rich man that just so happens to have a grave nearby. But now Jesus has to be prepared. And on the scene comes Nicodemus. This is amazing to me. In John chapter 19 and verse 39, when Nicodemus shows up to prepare the body, he came with 100 pounds of all of those fragrant spices. Now, incidentally, the reason for that, as when Lazarus died, remember when Martha said, it's been 4 days, for behold, he decays, he stinketh, the King James says. The reason for that, they didn't embalm. When somebody died, they prepared the body and buried them. It was time to prepare the body. They didn't embalm. They took the fragrant spices, and that had to happen. Now, watch this. When Nicodemus brought 100 pounds, I think there's a reason why the Bible says how many pounds that were brought and how many pounds were used to prepare the body of Jesus. You know why? You know what I read? Did you know the only time they used 100 pounds when they prepared a body, the only time is when they buried a king? Crucified like a common criminal. Grave to be assigned among wicked men, but he would be with the rich in his death. Sidestep Gehenna. Buried like the king that he is. And went to the paradise of God. Now really, who's got the power? Who's really in control? Who's in control of everything that's happening? There's one more thing, though, that we have to notice. And that is, who was going to give the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection? Now, if it was one of the disciples, it could have perpetuated the lie. I actually have a sermon called The Lie That Proves the Resurrection. Okay? And we know about the lie. Look how brilliant God was. He didn't have one of those disciples being, or the apostles being, the first-hand eyewitness testimony. He had these precious, courageous women that just couldn't stay away. They had to go back. And they gave eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I've wondered what it must have been for them for the rest of their life. When they finally realized that it was Jesus, they fell down at his feet and they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. I wonder how it must have been for them for the rest of their life. Maybe they would have folks come up to them and say, tell us how it was. What was it like when you first saw the Lord, the resurrected Christ, for the rest of their life? These courageous women. Folks, my point in all of this is that God was thoroughly in control of it all. My point in closing is this. Understand that God is sovereign over everything. God is always in control. Even in our lives, he's always in control. And make no mistake about it, nothing will ever happen in life that God does not at least allow. I didn't say God makes bad things happen to people. I did not say that. I'm going to say it again. But nothing happens in life that God does not at least allow. He's sovereign over everything. Now look at all the stuff that has to happen. Look at all the prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Here's my point. If God can take care of all of that and get all those moving parts and all those men in the direction that has to be to fulfill all those prophecies, don't you think He can take care of your little stuff? Don't you think He can take care of our little stuff? He's always in control. But here's the point. To trust God, it's not a matter of bending God's will toward yours. It's a matter of bending your will toward His. It's a matter of putting your life in God's hands in both time and eternity. That's what it's about. He's sovereign over everything. Buried in a rich man's tomb, the burial of Jesus Christ.